Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Turn your Bibles to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. We're starting a new series, Wisdom from Above, the study of James, the book of James. What I am so excited about James is, to me, I've always associated James with an orange. When you squeeze an orange, juice just comes out, right? Sometimes whenever I was preaching through Luke, I was thinking, Father, I need your help to find the application of this story, this history of Jesus' life. And he was always faithful. But whenever you read through James, it jumps off the page at you. You can't read a couple verses without recognizing, okay, here's application, here's a correction, here's encouragement, here's a challenge. So buckle up. Now, the challenge for me is going to be to make it so that you still look forward to coming every Sunday. And trust me that my plan to do that is to humbly go through this right along with you. Amen? And be changed and transformed right along with you. The Western world is experiencing what many call a moral revolution. It's a serious, significant change in society, in how we think, in what is called right and what is called wrong. There is decreasing margin to agree to disagree. You have probably felt this in your own spheres of influence. Your families have been divided. Long-term friendships have been divided over things because you disagree. The nuance is gone, and the ability to dialogue without passion is decreasing. We're in a moral revolution. And the strategy of those that are advancing the moral revolution are doing so quite effectively. This moral revolution has the power of mainstream media. It has the power of big tech. It has the power of government, from city school boards all the way up to the highest office in our country. It's overtaken the military. It is extremely effective. But the question is it right? The question is, are those that are advocating the moral revolution, are they right? In Hosea 12:6, this week I was having my quiet time, my own personal devotion. I think it's important for you all to know that I read the Bible personally. I expect that you do as well. I hope that you do. But this week I was reading in Hosea chapter 12 and listened to the marching orders that God gave his people. So you, by the help of God, return. This was a call to repentance. Hold fast to love and justice and wait for your God. To me, that still sounds applicable. I mean, when Jesus summarized the law, he says, love God and love your neighbor. It sounds like that command, Hosea 12:6, hold fast to love and justice and wait for your Lord, is still marching orders for Christians. I think it's a good summary of what we ought to be doing. And the moral revolution uses those two words, love and justice. That's what the moral revolution is about. They are campaigning on love and justice. So the question is, should Christians be advocating for it? Shouldn't we be on board with it? Shouldn't we be leading the charge of love and justice and leading the charge of the moral revolution? Well, maybe, if it's right. But how do we know if it's right? How do we know that the moral revolution is right? Well, we ought to be asking the question that James asks in 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? So when I see the word wise or wisdom, I also think about one's worldview, one's ideology, one's concepts, one's ideas. Right, there's an insertion of new ideas, a new way of thinking, this moral revolution. And so we ought to be asking, is it wise? Is it right? Is this God changing the world and moving toward love and justice? If so, Christians, that's our job. We ought to be leading the charge, but is it wise? James says that there's only two types of wisdom in the world. There's wisdom from above, And there's wisdom that is not from above. And brother and sister, you and I need wisdom from above in order to discern whether God is in this moral revolution or he's not. And if he is, then we ought to be the ones leading the charge. If he's not, we have to reject it. Right? There's only two types of wisdom. Wisdom from above, wisdom that comes from God, and we ought to be pursuing that, and wisdom that does not come from God, and we ought to be rejecting that, right? Not merging it, not trying to mix it into our wisdom. That's why I chose, after months of prayerfully considering, Lord, where do you want us to go? I mean, the Bible's wide open. Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to study next? I believe that right now that the church needs wisdom from above to navigate this moral revolution well. In order for us to understand what's happening around us and to respond appropriately, we need wisdom from above because it uses the language of the Bible, but it twists the meaning. Right? And it has different effects. All right, so that's why I came to James and why I think that over the next, well, we're spending about 6 months going through this book. James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, there's debate. It could be another James, but I believe it's the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote it in the mid-40s, maybe 45, 47 A.D., so about 15 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. His audience was almost certainly Jewish Christians, people who came to know Jesus, either his disciples or at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 plus the many more that came to know Jesus every day in Acts chapters 2 through 4, basically. And so we think that these are Jewish Christians who have been dispersed. He says to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that's Jewish language, and whether he's talking about those that were physically dispersed because of persecution outside of Jerusalem, or rather it's a metaphorical dispersion, meaning he's talking to people who live in the world away from our heavenly home. Okay, so he's talking to Jewish Christians. There's a sense of longing to be home, right? And so whether it's physical home or spiritual home, there's a sense in which they are dispersed. This is a very direct, very practical, very pastoral letter. 14 times in 5 chapters, James calls them brothers and sisters. Okay, he's writing very lovingly and compassionately, although sometimes sternly, and maybe some people might have thought harshly as well. His primary concern was not doctrinal issues. This became a problem for Martin Luther, and so for all of my recovering Lutherans out there, you may have been raised to think, well, what does James have to do with the Bible? Martin Luther never, one, I love Martin Luther. He's a reformer. I'm reformed. Thank you, Martin Luther, for bringing the Bible to the people. He just didn't, he had a passion for correcting the church in doctrine. And so James, he says, was a right strawy epistle. He says it's a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for it has no gospel character to it. So that's an interesting summation of the book of James, though I'm told that he quoted it frequently. But the issue was not doctrinal issues. James is writing to who I believe are members of his church that have been dispersed, members that he has taught very carefully the doctrines of the faith. The problem for them is that they were allowing worldliness to enter the church. They were beginning to think like the world. And that's my concern too, is that Christians are beginning to think like the world. Worldliness is coming into the church, and it has been happening for decades, frankly, maybe centuries. And so it's time to course correct. Okay, so but again, the lack of doctrine, the lack of Pauline doctrine didn't sit well with Martin Luther, so he had a bit of a problem with it. So even at the time of James' writing, the conflict between Paul's theology and his writing, his letters, and those that were the audience in of James's letter, it was already there. The conflict was already there. The confusion was already there. James, in his letter, says that Paul is sometimes hard to understand. And the main stumbling block between James's audience and Paul and his writings was the use of the term justified. You see, Paul says that no one is justified by works of the law. And maybe this has been a source of confusion for you, because you hear James say no one is justified by works of the law, and then you hear James say that that you are justified not only by faith, but also by works. So is this a contradiction, or what's the deal? Well, notice that Paul says no one is justified by works of the law. And he's writing to Jews who had not converted to Christianity. They were moral. They were moralistic and legalistic. They believed that they could be saved by doing works of the law, that they could save themselves, that they could stand on their own righteousness. But James is writing to people who confessed that they were Christian, but it was all in their mind. And so they might say, I prayed a prayer one day. And James would say, show me your faith by your life, by your works. And then he quotes Abraham, and he says, how do we know that Abraham believed God? You see, Paul says that Abraham believed, or Hebrews says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. James says, look at Abraham. How do we know that he believed God? Because he walked up to the altar and put his son on the altar and raised the knife. That's how we know he believed him, not because he said he believed him. Okay, so really, between Paul and James, there seems to be a conflict in the word justification, but it's not. Paul used the term justification in the sense of a declaration of justification. So God declares a person righteous, how? By faith. And James says that we demonstrate our justification. Right? James's concern is worldliness in the church and how it's causing people to live, and the fact that they were not putting their faith into practice. I think this is really important for us, because we believe, we preach, that a person is saved by grace through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. But even Paul goes on and says, we are his craftsmanship, created in Christ for good works. How do you know that you have a saving faith? God is working in your life and changing your life, how you live. And that's what James would say is works. Okay, so there's no big conflict between Pauline theology and James theology. So I want you to put aside any notion that James is somehow a lesser letter that we shouldn't really spend much time in. It's incredibly relevant to us. I think it's particularly relevant to us today, because it is my concern that worldliness, that worldly thinking is infiltrating this church, Wildwood Church. I believe that it's infiltrating almost every church. All right, and the only way to get at that is to preach and teach the Word of God. And James is the wisdom book of the New Testament. It reads a lot like Proverbs. Sometimes it's hard to find the line of reasoning. It seems like just, you know, random thoughts strung together. Well, sometimes that's the case, but that's okay. That's how Proverbs reads as well. Each of those thoughts is to be taken and dissected and chewed on. All right, so that's kind of the overview of the book of James and why I've opted to lead us through this book. Let me pray, and then we're going to jump into this section. And we will come back to this in a couple of months whenever we get to chapter 3. We'll go through it in greater detail, but we're going to jump into this text. Let me pray first. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation in Christ through faith. I pray that Wildwood Church would demonstrate our faith, demonstrate that we have been made righteous by faith in Christ, by right living, that people would see our good works and give glory to our Father. I pray, Lord, that you would expose over these next several months, expose the subtle lies that we believe, the subtle ways that the worldly influence has shaped our theology, our doctrine, our life, our practice, our attitudes, our words. I pray, Jesus, that you would expose those things to the light so that we can deal with them and deal well and navigate well in these uncertain times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, James 3, 13 through 18. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is proclaiming they have the right way to think? That their thinking, their concepts, their ideas, their worldview is the right worldview. Which one has wisdom and understanding? Let's test their wisdom. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Someone says, I've got wisdom. Someone says, I have a new way of thinking. I have a new explanation. I have a new philosophy, a new theology. I'm going to show it, and then you're going to examine it. That's what James says. You ought to be looking, what, at his good conduct. James tells us that wisdom is demonstrated by one's lifestyle. That word good conduct doesn't mean one or two good acts. It literally means lifestyle. So by a person's lifestyle, you can gauge whether they have wisdom or not. Their lifestyle. If a worldview is of God, their lifestyle will also be of God. It will be godly. When God changes a heart, he changes the virtue. Right? When God changes a man's heart, he begins to change his life. When he gives him a new way of looking at the world, a new theology, a new worldview, when he sees Jesus, when he recognizes Jesus for who he is, then he begins to shape his life. His life begins to reflect that theology. If you want to know if a man's life is directed and guided by wisdom from God, then look at his lifestyle. This is why Paul says that Christians ought to consider the elders' way of life and imitate the elders. The implication is that elders are being led by wisdom from above. If they're not, they're not qualified. Fire them. If you cannot imitate the lifestyle of an elder, fire them. Church, that's your responsibility. And it's our responsibility as fellow elders to hold each other accountable, and we do. Praise the Lord for that. Okay? So, where there is wisdom, there will be godliness. By his good conduct, by his good lifestyle, let him show his works in the meekness or humility. A wise person's life will be characterized not by pride, but by humility. Now, I love John Piper, and I love what he says about humility. He says, the best that anyone can do is say, I'm prayerfully pursuing humility. Right? Am I a humble man? I am not. But I'm prayerfully pursuing humility, and I believe that I've seen God work in my life over the years, and I'm more humble today than I was 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 years ago, 1 year ago, and I will be more humble by his grace in the next 40 years, right? But is there a sanctification in the area of humility in a man's life where there's wisdom, where a man is walking by wisdom, there will also be meekness or humility. Now, here's what Proverbs 11:12 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is what? Wisdom. With the humble is wisdom. Kent Hughes points out, he wants to be very clear here, as do I, meekness need not be cowardice, spinelessness, timidity, or a peace at any cost attitude. nor can it be reduced to wimpy niceness. This is important. It's essential because as we are examining a man's lifestyle, a woman's lifestyle, some of us want just to be nice. And if they're not nice, then they're not humble, but that's wrong. Jesus was the meekest of them all. Yes? There were plenty of people that would say he's not nice. He didn't go to the cross for being nice. Amen? So wisdom from above is expressed, listen to me, in meekness, not weakness. If you're following along in your outline or writing some stuff down, that's pretty good. You might want to write that down. Meekness is, or a life of wisdom is expressed in meekness, not weakness. That's important because so many people, depending on your personality, you look at someone that's strong, someone that's type A, someone that's loud, i.e. me, and you say, well, that's not meek, right? No, it's not weak. Okay? Humility or wisdom is expressed in meekness, not weakness. All right, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Our bitter jealousy is the opposite of grace. Bitter jealousy wants to acquire, wants to have. Some translations call it envy. It's, I want what you have. That's jealousy. Envy is, I don't want you to have what you have. Right? So where there's bitter jealousy or envy, that's the opposite of grace. I want to take rather than give. I want what you have, and I'm even willing to take it from you rather than give you what I have, rather than to sacrifice for you. And selfish ambition. This word only appears once prior to the New Testament in Greek literature by the author Aristotle. And in his writing, that word describes political factions. So literally what James is talking about is men and women in the church who are politicking for power. They want control. And the specific context, James is writing to a church, and in 3:1, he says, not many of you should be teachers. And we would say, we would recognize elders. We would say, not many of you should be elders. It was synonymous with leaders of the church. Not many of you should be teachers or elders. And then he goes on and talks about the tongue and how these men are using their tongue both to praise God and to curse people, and it ought not be so. And now we get here and he broadens the application, but that was at least the immediate context. That there were men that were politicking in the church in order to control the church. They were motivated by selfish ambition to control the church. This ought not be so. It ought not be so. But the application goes beyond that. It can also include people that just... So the application is not just teachers in the church, but anyone. Because the question is, who is wise and understanding among you? Examine their wisdom. And if you see bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in the heart, you can know this is not from God. He says, do not boast and be false to the truth. In other words, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. If you have selfish ambition in your heart, if you are politicking for personal gain, if you are jealous or envious, I can assure you that you are not being directed by wisdom from above. That is a different kind of wisdom. Satan's first sale, to use the term of a good friend of mine, his first sale was one of egocentrism. You get to be the one that decides. You get to be the one that decides what's right and good. You choose for yourself. Don't worry about God. Don't worry about the one command that God gave you. Rather, you do what's right for you. It's still the underlying sales pitch of all of Satan's tactics. You do you. And you don't worry about anybody else. You get ahead. Okay? Again, the context was teachers, but I think it's more broad than that. What's the fruit of this? Right? Remember he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works and the meekness of wisdom. Let's examine this kind of wisdom. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It's not wisdom from above. What comes from above? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Wisdom that we want, wisdom that is right, wisdom that is true, comes from God, not from Satan, if I need to state the obvious. Instead, this wisdom is not coming from above, rather it is earthly, and in Scripture, earthly always is negative. It always means weak and transitory, weak and dying, weak and impotent. It's earthly, it's unspiritual. Commentator Douglas Moo says that the wisdom that comes from that does not come from above comes from the place in a person where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. It comes from the depraved mind and heart of man. This is where earthly, unspiritual wisdom comes from. It comes from your broken, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, heart, right? It's demonic, he says. It's demonic. James pulls no punches, right? He's not nice. That's not nice. But it's true, and it's kind, because he calls it for what it is. It's earthly. It's not from God. It's unspiritual, it's carnal, it's fleshly, it's broken, and it's demonic. Now, is he saying that it is inspired by demons? Maybe. Or is it similar to demons? Maybe. But one thing we know is that it serves Satan. Anything that is human-oriented, any way of thinking that is oriented on my understanding, serves not God, but Satan. Because Satan is constantly trying to thwart God's purposes and plans in the world. He's our enemy. So there's a wisdom in the world that is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's a strong statement. Christian, that's a strong statement. Just sitting here, what do you think most of the wisdom of the world is? You think it's mostly from God? Come on. Thank you. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Do you want that? Do you want to be guided by that? Do you think that's going to work well for you? Do you think it's going to work well for your family, for the church? No. What does he say in verse 16? Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, where earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom exists, there will be what? Disorder and every vile practice. What was the command to Adam and Eve? What is the basic presupposition of our purpose on the earth? Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. That word subdue means to bring order out of chaos. Make the whole planet like the Garden of Eden. Beautiful. Orderly. Multiply my image over the world, over the earth. Have beautiful babies that are image bearers. Go out there. Bring order out of disorder. What does this earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom produce? Disorder. It takes what is obvious and denies it. It takes what is simple and complicates it. What is clear and muddies it. And then it gaslights you, saying, you're the one that doesn't understand. You're the fool. You're the one that won't get on board with this new way of thinking. Like, it's obvious. It's clear. No, you're the one that's wrong. You're the one that can't see. You're the one that's blind. James says it leads to every vile practice. This is the fruit. This is the lifestyle of earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. You can know whether a worldview is right by looking at the fruit of the lifestyle. Wherever it reigns supreme, wherever it is unleashed and applied, what does it produce? Does it produce order and peace and well-being, or does it bring disorder? And does it bring sin and vile practice? Which one of those does it bring? You don't have to be a rocket scientist. All you have to do is be willing to answer that question objectively. So there's one type, that's one type of wisdom. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Here's another type of wisdom, wisdom from above, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, wisdom is not primarily a series of right beliefs, but primarily a lifestyle that flows from right beliefs. And so a wise person's life is characterized by certain qualities, not just what they believe, but how they live. So James is personifying wisdom, but what he's saying is that a wise person is first pure, then peaceable, right? So pure, what is pure? Pure is pleasing to God. It's in keeping with what he has revealed is right and true and good. It is agreeing with God. It is saying, God, what you have said in your word is right and true and good. Peaceable. This is the opposite of jealous and selfish. It pursues peace rather than inciting conflict. Now, peacefulness, according to Kent Hughes, he makes this important clarification that James is not suggesting a peace that depends on walking away from conflict. Rather, he is commending a peaceful spirit. They have the peace God gives, which is totally unlike the peace the world gives. They have a deep sense of well-being, of shalom. You see, James was not afraid of conflict. He didn't walk away from conflict. As he wrote his pastoral letter to the church, who was allowing worldliness to come into the church, he didn't come out and say, hey, let's just keep the peace and let me not step on anyone's toes. No, he writes to them and he confronts them. So this peaceableness doesn't mean peace at all costs. It means peace that comes from God. It's shalom. It's a peaceful spirit. It understands that Paul's charge is that we, as long as it depends on us, live at peace with all people. But once again, Jesus didn't go to the cross for being nice. He didn't go to the cross for not rocking the boat, right? He experienced conflict, and he embraced it. He stepped into it, but he did so with a peaceful spirit. James says gentle. What is gentle? Whenever I hear the word gentle, I immediately think of a useful horse. Now, what is a useful horse? It's a strong one. It's not a weak one, because a weak horse is useless, right? But it's also a tame horse. A horse that uses its strength for good. Because a wild, strong horse, not gentle. An easygoing, weak horse, not useful. So gentle doesn't mean feminine. Men, doesn't mean that you have to be effeminate, but rather using your strength under control. Open to reason, not gullible, not ignorant, not unquestioning, but able to be reasonably convinced, aware of your biases, aware of your preferences, willing to be persuaded. A person who is not willing to be persuaded is in a bad spot. You'll never know whether you're hearing from the Lord. If you're so dogmatic of how you believe or how you think, and you can't back it up with Scripture, we're not talking about what the Bible makes clear. Not compromising on the truth, but able to be reasonably persuaded, full of mercy and good fruits. This person doesn't rub it in the face of other people. There's no, I told you so. Right? It's not arrogant, not prideful, not boastful. This person desires good for others and acts on those desires. mercy, and good fruits. Good fruits are the things that you do for other people out of mercy. A wise person is others-oriented, wants good for other people. Impartial, again, aware of biases and works against them. We're all biased. We all have biases. We all need to check them. We all need to submit them to the Lord. I read one commentator who argued that all of our sin comes from partiality. That'll be interesting as we go through this more in the next couple of months and come back to this text. But think about that. We justify sin because a lot of our sin, almost all of our sin, is against someone else. And we choose ourselves or we choose someone else over someone because of partiality. Partiality. He finally says, sincere. So this person genuinely seeks for the truth and stands for it even when it costs him something. Another way of translating that is unshakable. So when the moment calls for this response, they give this response. And when the moment calls for this response, they give that response. That's not sincere. That's shakable. That's moving. That's shifting. But a sincere person stands for truth even when the truth is no longer popular. Even when it costs them something, that person stands for truth. And what does that fruit produce? What is the produce of this lifestyle? What is the fruit? Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We think this is a proverb that James was quoting, a widely held and understood proverb. A harvest of peace, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So in other words, those that live by the wisdom from above create conditions not only in their heart, in their life, but also in everyone that they encounter for righteousness to thrive. You want a peaceful home? You want a marriage that honors God? You want children that honor God? You want a church that honors God? You want a community that honors God where righteousness grows? Peace. Peace. And peace comes from wisdom from above. It's a fruit of wisdom from above. James pulls out this particular quality to summarize the rest, wisdom from above. You want your life to go right. You want it to be good. You want it to be pleasing to God, then you will pursue wisdom from above. You'll recognize that wisdom not from above produces disorder, produces every vile practice, and you will reject that with everything in you. You will work hard to pursue wisdom from above. There's a collision that we're watching before our eyes, a collision of worldviews. And I think it's creating a lot of confusion, especially among Christians. Christians who don't have a biblical worldview. Christians who are biblically illiterate. They've never been taught to how to read the Bible. They've never been taught how to think biblically. What they conceive of this is a collection of stories, of history, maybe of some moralistic teaching. But they don't understand how to think biblically. They don't understand how to look at the world and the events of the world through the lens of Scripture, how to make sense of what's happening out there by looking at this. Rather, and I think this is pervasive in the church, they look at this through the lens of the world. The world tells Christians how they ought to read this and reflect on this. And so they begin to question whether Genesis 1, the story of creation, is literal or not. Well, science tells us this, and so therefore Genesis 1 must not be true. rather than believing what God, the Creator, says and viewing the world through that lens. Let me start with, I want to cover four things very briefly, four important things. This week, one of our own people found a flyer at Jane Addams Elementary advertising the Satan Club. I mean, if you don't know about this, I'm wondering where you've been, because it made Fox News, NBC, it made my Twitter feed at a national level. I'm shocked. I mean, it went on local. One of our people shared it on Monday. By Wednesday or Thursday, Tucker Carlson is talking about it. So it blew up, right? And it's right here in, I think, Coal Valley. Okay? So it's a club. It's called the Satanic Temple, or that's the organization. And they're advertising a Satan Club. And they're campaigning on individual freedom. So on their flyer, it says, "We believe we're a non-theistic club. We're not trying to make your kids worship Satan, but we're a non-theistic club. We believe that Satan is a myth, and he represents individual freedom." And I would ask, individual freedom from who? From God. And they teach personal sovereignty, among other things, right? Critical thinking. Some of the things are good. Critical thinking. We all need to learn critical thinking. But their presupposition, church, is that there is no God. And this ruffled all kinds of parents' feathers, right? We got all puffed up about this. But I want to ask you a very gentle question. And the question is, what does the Satanic Temple believe and express that is not common to our society and public education? The presupposition in the public education system is there is no God. Now, we have lots of Christian teachers and administrators, and we need to pray for our teachers and administrators, because they are up against, they're between a rock and a hard place, right? They're not allowed to teach the truth, but we pray that they would find ways to teach the truth. In that regard, they are missionaries in a very dark place. But I want to challenge parents who have not thought about the system that they have put their children in. A system that presupposes and teaches a worldview that says there is no God. This club is teaching 1 hour a day, 1 day a month, what your children are learning all day, every day. Now, it's not being associated with Satan. It's not being called that. But what does James say about wisdom? There are two types of wisdom. Wisdom from above, and wisdom that is what? Demonic. A worldview devoid of God is what? Demonic. Satanic. Voddie Baucham is famous for saying, "We keep sending our kids to Caesar and wondering why they come back Roman." Parents, hear what I'm saying. You need to take a hard look. Why did you get your feathers ruffled when the Satan Club said, "We're going to teach the basic presuppositions that your children are learning every single day in school"? Let that be a moment for you to reflect. And again, teachers, I don't necessarily see any here, but teachers and administrators, I do see some. Teachers and administrators and those watching online, God bless you. But you need to stand for the truth. If you can't do that, you need to leave. If you're just going along with the system and you're teaching a wisdom that's not from God, brother and sister, you are part of the problem. So how do you do that? It takes a lot of wisdom. You need our prayers as a church, and I do pray for you, and I hope that our church will pray for you, and God will bless you and give you wisdom from above. How do you navigate a wisdom that does not come from God? How do you tell the truth to your students. Today is also Sanctity of Life Sunday. Sanctity of Life Sunday. In the last 49 years since Roe versus Wade was decided, 60 million babies or more have been destroyed in their mother's womb. 60 million babies have been destroyed in their mother's womb in the last 49 years. Today, the Supreme Court is considering a case called Dobbs versus Mississippi, and we believe that this has real potential to overturn the Roe versus Wade decision. And we're optimistic about that. I pray that that happens. Many of you also pray that that happens. Because abortion is murder. Abortion is taking of human life. Now, in this state of Illinois, the governor of Illinois, J.B. Pritzker, says that abortion is a fundamental human right, and he will fight to keep it that way. Our president sent his representative to the United States Supreme Court last month to advocate for the upholding of Roe versus Wade. Let me ask you a question. Order or disorder? Pure? Where does that wisdom... So you are being told, the message is, if you don't agree that abortion is a fundamental right, then you are a bigoted sexist. Now, statistically, someone in this room has had an abortion. I want you to know that Jesus paid for that too. It's a sin like any other that you need to repent of and find forgiveness. And there's grace, and there's mercy. But that doesn't mean that we say that it's okay, that we stand with the wisdom of the world and say it's okay, that it's a fundamental human right, that it's reproductive justice. You hear what I'm saying? Wisdom from above or not? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God." Today, I, along with several pastors in the Quad Cities, Brian Bill at Edgewood, Ben Lovelady at First Baptist Silvis, along with thousands of other pastors across the country and in Canada, are standing up saying that what the Bible teaches about sexuality is true and right. And that the LGBTQ community, their agenda is wrong. That it is not normal, that you should not accept it as normal. Their cry is love, but they twist what is love. Today in Canada, the reason that we bring this forth today is because today in Canada, Bill C-4 is the law, and it is within the bounds of that law that a pastor standing up and reading what I just read could face 5 years imprisonment. That a parent whose child comes to them and says, "I'm struggling with gender dysphoria. I think that God made me a boy when I'm a girl, or I am attracted to fellow men." That parent goes to the Bible and says, "Look at what God says. Look at what His Word says. Repent. Find forgiveness in Jesus Christ." That parent could be charged with a crime and spend 5 years in prison. Now, I don't think any of us would disagree with the basic, with the overt law that bans coercive conversion. None of us in here would advocate for you bringing someone against their will and us trying to change their behavior. No, what we're advocating is that you have to have a converted heart, that you need Jesus. But within the law in Canada, it is possible, and it will have to be played out in courts, that just reading that text could be illegal and could land a pastor in jail Now, you say, well, that's just Canada. Well, let's go to our neighbor in West Lafayette, Indiana, the home of Faith Bible Church. Their bread and butter is biblical counseling. That's where we get our training and our resources to equip our biblical counselors to walk you through what the Bible says about whatever issues you're having. And that hometown, that West Lafayette, Indiana, is contemplating and discussing a bill, Bill 3121, which would also ban conversion therapy. And what do they mean by banning conversion therapy? They mean that if a minor child, a teenager in that town, goes to the church and says, I'm struggling with these thoughts, and a biblical counselor opens the Bible, that biblical counselor in that church will be fined $1,000 a day. Brother and sister, it's our neighbor in Indiana. It's a direct assault on the ministry of that church. Hear from the pastor of Faith Bible Church, Dr. Steve Viers. Imagine a scenario where an area teenager voluntarily visits a self-identified faith-based counselor. But because the counselor used the Bible as their source of truth, the local police department imposed a fine of $1,000 per day. Sound like a poorly written plot line from a dystopian fiction flick? Actually, that could be our new reality, courtesy of the West Lafayette City Council and their proposed ordinance 3121. Let me ask you, brother and sister, is that wisdom from above? Is this God saying, pursue love? This is bringing order out of disorder. Is this pure? Is this open to reason? Is this impartial? Is this sincere? In June of 2020, Christians, the nation's attention was fixated on race relations. When George Floyd, the video of him being killed by, the police officer, kneeling on his neck. We watched it happen. And race relations had the collective attention of the nation. We're saying, okay, what does right look like? What do we need to do? Right? You have our attention. And what was the response? Rioting and looting, and half the country burned down, and people were murdered. Is that wisdom from above? Look, Christians, we don't have a choice of pursuing justice. God is a God of justice. He has called us to hold fast to justice. And so if this is justice, if BLM has justice, if critical race theory is justice, then we got to be the ones that are pursuing it. Look at the lifestyle. Look at the fruit of that wisdom. Is it just? Justice is defined biblically. And just taking the term justice doesn't mean that that is wisdom from God. Brother and sister, we need wisdom. Social justice is rooted in Marxism, in atheism, in humanism, in materialism. It's inspired by people like Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Marx and Antonia Gramsci and Michel Foucault. And their ideas collectively make up what's called critical theory. It's atheistic. So let me ask you the question, does an atheistic wisdom produce good conduct, righteousness, purity, sincerity in the faith? There is no peace in critical theory. Nathaniel Blake wrote in an article of his conversion out of ideological social justice. His summary is that these theories and these advocates bring rage and misery, not peace. And you didn't just learn that just now. There is no peace in critical race theory, in critical theory. Only more victimology, only more grievances. And there is no forgiveness, there's no grace, there's no mercy. It's just perpetually paying for your sins and the sins of your fathers. There is no peace. There's no redemption. There's no gospel in it. Brother and sister, I opted to go to James as our next book because I believe that we've never in my lifetime, maybe never in your lifetime, so needed wisdom from above. We need to pursue, we need to hold fast to love and justice. We don't have a choice. That's our call. Our God is a just and loving God. But that doesn't mean we hitch our wagons to an unbiblical wisdom not from above that produces disorder and every vile practice. Unfortunately, I think that many unwitting Christians who have never been taught how to think biblically, they hear justice, they hear love, they recognize that those are biblical terms, and they just hitch their cart to that horse, and they're all on board. But we need wisdom. Unfortunately, wisdom doesn't just happen. We don't just will ourselves to be wise. That's why we need Jesus. And that's why we need to study the wisdom book of the New Testament. Our hearts are wicked and deceptive. Remember that word that James used, unspiritual? It refers to that wicked, deceptive human heart. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. James is warning individuals to check their own hearts. In verse 14, he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Not if they. Notice that? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. So it begins with you. I asked you to pray. I asked you to fast on Thursday. If you didn't get that message, we don't have your cell phone number. I sent out a text. Some of you thought it was spam. You weren't sure if you could click on it or not. So I said, are you tracking with me? That was my way of saying this isn't spam. Some of you thought that was even more sketch. I promise you this is not spam. Click the link, please. But listen, if you didn't get a text, it's because we don't have your cell phone number. Get it to the church, and we'll be happy to include you in these very sporadic, seldomly used text messages. But I asked you to pray and fast on Thursday so that you would come here today. You would come here today ready to examine your heart, ready to examine your presuppositions, your worldview, your beliefs, your wisdom in light of God's Word. And not just for today, but for the next 6 months as we go through James. I believe that this can be transformative for Wildwood Church if we will humble ourselves and pray. Now, let me wrap up with four keys. And I'm probably going to leave these on the bulletin every week so that you are able to be reminded of these. How do you get wisdom from above? The Bible tells us how to get wisdom from above. Number one, fear God. Proverbs 9:10 says, fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't get wisdom of God without fearing Him. You fear man, you're not going to be operating in wisdom. You're selfish, you think about yourself, and you're egocentric, you're not going to get wisdom from above. You want wisdom from above? Fear God first. He's holy, He's righteous, and He's right. Agree with Him. Fear God. Number two, follow Jesus. This is called Conversion Sunday because of the anti-conversion bills, and this is Conversion Sunday, but what we're talking about conversion is not changing behavior. You need a change of heart. You need to be born again. Your heart is dead outside of Christ. You need to be born again. Follow Jesus. In Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So if God's wisdom is rooted in Christ, it's only when we are in Christ and we get in Christ by faith in Him, it's only in Christ that we then have wisdom from above. Number three, study the Word. Psalm 119, over and over, and I read that of the 100-plus verses, only two are devoid of focus on God and His Word. All the other verses focus on your Word, your truth, your light. 119:98, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. Read the Word. You will not think biblically. You will not be guided by a biblical worldview, wisdom from above, if you don't have a steady, daily intake of the Word. You will be deceived. You will be blown around. The enemy is cunning and conniving. And he's bold. And he's getting bolder, it seems. Read the Word. Number four, finally, ask for it. Ask for it. James 1:15 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Even if you blew it the last time that you asked for wisdom, it's given without reproach. Ask for wisdom. Do you want to be steady? Do you want your life to produce the fruit of wisdom? Brother and sister, the Bible teaches very plainly, very clearly, it's a matter of you don't want it or you do. If you want it, go for it, and God will give it to you. Amen? Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who gives us wisdom. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you help us to see, even now, if we're struggling in our hearts, we're railing against what you have said in your word, what I've said from this stage, help us to examine our own hearts, Lord, and show us. Even me, Lord, I look forward to being transformed over these next 6 months, and I pray the same for each of these people, that they would be transformed in how they think and how they live, and that there would be a confidence and a boldness, a wisdom and understanding that leads to a life of righteousness, that there would be peace in homes, peace in schools, peace in the church, peace in our community. Father, would you be glorified in and through this church and around the world, through all the pastors who are preaching today, your ethic of sexuality. Give us boldness, give us grace, give us wisdom. And I pray against the satanic temple, against the Satan club, that it would just fizzle out, it would become nothing. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.